We're going to be working in Proverbs, picking up different topics and such. And so tonight's topic is going to be on that very important topic, subject matter, of the fear of God. And so let me read to you, and you'll see what we've done. I've pulled various proverbs that speak to the issue of the fear of God. And so I will read those. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us give careful attention to it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let me pray. Lord, this is an expansive, large, biblical topic. Would you be pleased to so guide my words that we all leave here with a good understanding of what it means to rightly relate to you, our Savior and our God. Help us, we pray. Certainly in the preaching and in the hearing, to your glory and for our good. Amen. As we work through this, you see the outline that is there. We're going to try to do five things. We want to talk about what goes on in the world. You'll remember the title of this series is Wise Living in an Age of Insanity. And I draw that title largely from what, as I was studying and preparing for this, what I was reflecting on as we learn about the fear of the Lord. But then we'll move on to a definition, to the components, the blessing, and finally, how does it grow, this experience, this sense of fearing God, you might say a gift to hold him in right proportion in our hearts and minds. But first of all, the world where there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's actually a quote. It's mentioned in Romans 3, where Paul is giving another description of the evil that characterizes the world, but it actually arises out of Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And the psalmist there is identifying the root cause of sin as a failure to fear and honor God. The Crossway Study Bible has an interesting note concerning this. It says, any society, and you'll see an instant, an instant relation to our culture today. But the study Bible mentions any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin in this life or judge it in the next will have no fear of God, but they don't end there, will have no fear of God and will therefore give itself increasingly to evil. I think that's well said and unfortunately very true in our day. In the Old Testament, the essence of a proper attitude to God is fear, or you start hearing other words like devout, devout reverence, the absence of which is practical atheism. David Wells, in speaking about our cultures, by the way, if you're not familiar with Dr. David Wells, he's been analyzing cultural trends. He understands the church and he understands the gospel, and he's written various books of where the church is in the midst of an increasingly secular world system. He wrote a book, and he entitled one of the opening chapters, The Weightlessness of God. And let me read his remarks about what he means there. He says, God, and he's speaking about in our culture, God is now weightless. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather, and think about putting these terms on your Savior God, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency, is Wells' word, for human life. That's the quality of being particularly noticeable or important or prominent. And he goes on and talks about the fact, well, because you might be asking the question, well, all the polls still come back that a majority of Americans believe in God. Here's his understanding of that. He says, those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advisor's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. I had an example of this when we were in the church in Connecticut. A lady called me out of the blue. Her father had died. Her father had been part of a Presbyterian church in Oklahoma, but his home was Connecticut. They were bringing the body back. And she asked and said, would you come and do a graveside service? There'll just be a few of us. There'll be 11 or 12, 13 of us. This is what my father wanted. And I said, I mean, she's a complete stranger to me. So on the phone, I'm telling her, now I want you to know who you're talking to. I'm a Bible-believing Presbyterian minister. I'll come and do that, but I'm going to be reading some scripture and talking about the gospel and Jesus Christ. And so she's, you know, she said, okay, that's fine, that's fine. Come on. So the day came, and there they were, the 11, 12, 13 of them, adults and such, and I do exactly what I say. I read some of those scriptures that you normally hear in funerals and such. And I could say they were polite. They didn't run away. But it was like my words went and were hitting like a plexiglass wall. There was literally no significance to what I was saying, reading, praying, that no facial giveaway, that anything was making a dent. And you just wanted to go up and grab them by the shirt collar and say, do you know where you're standing? You're standing in a cemetery. Do you know what's going to happen to you? Do you know that this is not the end of your existence? Of course, you can't do that. I didn't do that. But that was a perfect example of what David Wells is rightly saying. And it's a perfect truth of where we are in the 21st century American culture. And it has its impact on the Protestant church as well. A.W. Tozier spoke about this way back in 1961. When he was, when he wrote his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, his book on the attributes of God, I highly recommend that you get that. It's not a lengthy book at all in the sense of length. It's an easy read in the sense of content. It's a wonderful read for your soul and for your heart. But he said the message of the book does not grow out of these times, but it's appropriate to him. He says it's called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily getting worse. I refer to the loss. Now, he's talking about the church now. He's not talking about the culture. But this is how he read the church then. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. That was 62 years ago. I'm not convinced that we have gone in the right direction yet when you consider the American church. But the scriptures, of course, as you would expect, say exactly the opposite. You know, the Hebrew word for glory is a word that carries the concept of weight with it, of weight, of heaviness, of worthiness, of reputation, of honor. We will sometimes even use the language, well, so-and-so is a weighty person. We are talking about the fact that he may have a high political office. He might be a high-ranking officer in the Air Force or the Army or whatever. And when he comes into your presence, there's a sense of difference in what is going on in the room just by the mere entrance of him or her. And so the scriptures rightly, when they speak of God's glory, they're saying, this is the one of infinite substance and importance and weight. So now, if Wells is right, and I think he is, if our culture has a weightless God, and this book, and hopefully in our hearts, and I know in this church, we want a weighty God. With the linking of the fear of God to wisdom and to understanding and to insight, we say what goes on out there is insanity. And I'm really not trying to be cute or funny in that. What goes on in here, that is, in the Christian faith, ought to be true wisdom through an understanding of the magnificence of our God. When Proverbs 1:7 says that that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, let's keep in mind that it is not saying that you start here and as you mature as a Christian, you kind of grow out of this. We want to understand that the fear of God is like you learning your ABCs. Did you ever stop using your ABCs? The answer is no. If you communicate, you're always using your ABCs. And it's that kind of integral part of the Christian mindset that the fear of God is to be to us. Well, let me go to the second point that is here. But that first point really justifies the title of the series, Insanity Out There, particularly in this book and in the worship of God and in Christian fellowship. There ought to be wisdom, living wisely, because right here tonight we understand something of the fear of God. So what is this fear of the Lord? Charles Bridges, a famous commentator on Proverbs, said this: it is that affectionate, and you want to pick up on some of these words, because let me just go ahead and inject. The Bible clearly says that there are two kinds of fear. Sometimes there's an actual case in Exodus where the word fear is used in the same verse and has opposite meanings. The first time it's used, refers to the first meaning, terror or dread. And the second is what the scriptures regularly call, and what we're discussing tonight, the proper fear, awe, reverence of God. But the same Hebrew word in that case. There are other words as well. So I want you to hear, we're not talking about terror or dread. We will get, I mean, there's a role there of that, but that is not the dominant theme in when the Bible speaks about the fear of God. And Bridges is right. It is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath, that is God's wrath, is so bitter and God's love so sweet that therefore springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, there's a holy watchfulness over our lives and a fear that we might not sin against him. So that is how Charles Bridges defined it. John Murray, a famous theologian out of Westminster, the middle part of the 1900s, had a very brief statement. He said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." And he rightly, of course, emphasized that this is a theme that literally runs from Genesis to Revelation. What does he mean by the fear of God being the soul of godliness? If your body loses its soul, what happens? You're dead. The soul is the life-animating part of who we are. And what Murray was trying to communicate was that this concept, as we enter into it and try to understand it, is that which motivates real godliness. There should be no surprise that if we understand the fear of God right, we will understand what godliness is. And that is wisdom. Murray gives a fuller definition, the fear of God, in which godliness consists in the fear that constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. And I'm just going to mention one other because we've got to move on. But Kevin DeYoung has another way. He comes at it, you might say, the negative way. He says, to fear God means that he is not to be trifled with or taken lightly, carelessly, casually, or flippantly. You never see that in a positive light in the scriptures. Anybody close to God is not flippant or trivial or treating him in that way, casually, lightly. You see things, just one example, just to keep some scripture in front of you. Genesis 22, verses 10 through 13. It's the account where Abraham has been called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's at that moment it says, Abraham reached out his hands and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not held your son, your only son, from me. See, what a challenge that would be when that message first came to Abraham. Abraham, rise, take Isaac. And Isaac will be a sacrifice to me. And Abraham, in the fear of God, obeyed all the way to the very point of an upraised knife. And, of course, we know that God spared him. Well, let's look at, I'm going to press on now because, and I don't mind saying that I'm following slavishly, whatever the term would be, some series of sermons by Albert Martin. Billy, do you remember Joe Grider? Joe came over and we listened to cassette tapes of Al Martin preaching on the fear of God. It's a series of about 9 sermons, so what you get tonight is very concise. But there were times I thought that my cassette player was going to catch on fire. He was a passionate, good, godly preacher. So these headings come from him, but they kind of take it apart a little bit and make it more understandable for me. I hope it does for you. So think about maybe a 3-layer cake or 3 ingredients to make a cake. And so here are the 3 ingredients. The first, if we're going to have the biblical fear of God, we must have correct concepts of the character of God. Once again, Tozer says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You need to remember that. What comes into your mind when the word God is mentioned? He goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Hence, we see what goes on in the culture. Hence, we see what goes on too much in the American church. And so, we are to bring before our mind the biblical truth of the various attributes and actions and works of God. Thank you tonight, John and others. We had the role of God as creator rubbed in our face through Psalm 8 and some of the hymns. And you want to think about that. What kind of God is this who simply speaks and worlds and universes come into existence? All of us together could say, let there be a cardboard box, and nothing happens. But we could go on with, think about some of the text, you know. If you want an exercise in learning something about the fear of God, the proper biblical fear of God, this devotion and awe and reverence of who this is, make a regular habit out of reading the last 4 chapters of Job. If you're familiar with that section, Job asked for a conversation. I'm not sure it was really a conversation that he got, but he got 4 chapters that humbled him to the dust. Where were you, Job, when I brought the world into existence? Where were you when I made the hippopotamus and Leviathan? Where were you? Surely you know, Job. Surely you know these things. And that's our God. Our shorter catechism, question 4, is a very good question and answer to memorize. What is God? If you know it, you can say it with me. I like it when congregations talk during sermons. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Boy, is that ever a mouthful. What does it mean to be eternal, to be infinite, no boundaries, no limits, no ability to measure this God, a God who is a spirit, and then all of these things. But I think it's important as well. Not only do we reflect on majesty and immensity and holiness and unrivaled sovereignty and these things, but notice in the answer to the question, his goodness is there. And I want to remind you of another text. We're not talking just about these incredible attributes. They're all incredible. But did you know that the fear of God is also linked to the fullness and the richness and the beauty of the gospel? The great Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 reads this way. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that what? You may be feared. It's not the fear of terror or dread, but it's this incredible, you're kind of awestruck. What kind of God bends and sacrifices his son, even as we talk today, for sinners, for enemies, for rebels? Who has a God like that? Well, praise God, we do. But you see how the psalmist, all the way in the Old Testament, responded that way. And of course, it carries into the New. So that's the first thing. To fill our minds from biblical passages and meditation on the correct concepts of the character of God. Secondly, there's a pervasive sense of the presence of God. It was brought out in the charge from Haggai and Zechariah. One has said, the greatest word in the English language is the word God. And we just covered that in the concepts. You know what the greatest fact is? The greatest fact in the world is God is. The greatest experience is God is here. I hope you came to this building tonight with that conviction and that knowledge. For he is here. He promises that. And he is witness and by the power of his Spirit encouraging us as we go through these texts. God is all that he is right here, right now, in my presence and in yours. Throughout the Bible, you run into people who did not realize that. Think about, you remember when Jacob's on his trip and he's laid down in the night and he has the vision and he wakes up. And what does he say? He says, I'm calling this place Bethel, house of God, for I had no clue he was here. And we think about Moses going to the burning bush. Moses thinks he's going to walk up to a burning bush. Stop. Take off your shoes. Isaiah, it just goes on and on. And of course, there is the great promise from our Lord. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the second ingredient to our fear of God that we're building is this, a pervasive sense. Wherever we are, we say, well, we're here now and I sense it, Bill. I sense that God is here with us and ministering to me. He's going to be with you when you get in your car. He's going to be with you when you go home. He's going to be with you Monday morning when you wake up. And it's this sense that we live. Sproul with Ligonier, their way of speaking of this is Coram Deo. You live before the face of God all the time. And suddenly life is just elevated to an incredible importance. Well, the third ingredient is a constraining awareness of my obligations to God. And that would just be too much to cover. Martin rightly summarized them, I think, in a helpful way. How would you summarize your obligations to God as a Christian? I think he well says, we are to love him supremely. There's your first commandment. We are to obey him implicitly. There's the idea of not for salvation, but the right response to a saving God is obedience to his covenant commands. And then, of course, we're to trust him completely. Listen to how Moses in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 14, brings all of this together. I'll read it slow and you'll see how these things are not contradictory. They are all part of the proper response to our God. He says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Very first one, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, the issue of obedience. To love Him. It's not the fear of running away. It's that fear of awe and reverence where you are in the presence of someone so significantly greater that you want to be there. To love Him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God, and listen to the concepts now. Listen to Moses having correct concepts of the character of God. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless. What an incredible thing. This kind of God of greatness, God of God, but He has an eye out for these people. He says He executes justice for the fatherless, the orphan there, and the widow. And He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you all these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. I hope this helps put some structure to this idea. It's something of the pathway to a true fear of God. To know Him. You can't fear God if you don't have right biblical concepts about Him. And then you bring the truth that this God that you've been learning about is with you, and you're not complete yet until you realize, it is good, it is wisdom to walk with this God in love and trust and obedience. I'm only going to mention a couple of things about, because we're past time, and I need to let you go. I mentioned several benefits. They're in the scripture text. You can find things. What are the benefits of the fear of God? Well, what we're talking about, there's all those knowledge words of Proverbs: wisdom, insight, knowledge, discernment for living life in this world. There is security, Proverbs 14:26. One has strong confidence. There is contentment in this world, the one, Proverbs 15:16. The better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. If you have this kind of relationship with the Lord, the things of the earth grow dim. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? The things of earth become dim. Loving good and hating evil, obviously, is there. How in the world can we try to justify going in the path of sin? And I know we do. I do. But you can see how the one who fears God is sin takes on a sharper light, and there is a greater avoidance for it. But the last one I want to end up on is in the few verses we could have drawn from many. In the few verses from Proverbs, four of them basically summarize it. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And my basic application here of benefits is to ask you a question. Do you really want to live? Do you really want to live? And I'm not talking about drudgery. I'm not talking about under a burden, a yoke of law keeping or whatever. Do you really want to live a life of joy and of peace and of walking with God? Proverbs, this concept, this truth, this relationship with our God leads to what life is all about. The final thing, very quickly, growing in our fear of God. I won't read it, but write down if you're keeping notes, Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 12. The upshot of that is that's a lengthy section where the father is saying to the son, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. This is a promise. God said in Jeremiah 32, I'm making a new covenant with you. And an aspect of that new covenant, he says, I will put my fear in your heart. So God's promise is there. He says, I will do it. Our response, kind of like this morning with the Holy Spirit, our response is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for that. That some of these concepts, your correct concepts, I sense your presence. I know something about obedience, but I want more. Do that. Let's pray. And so, Lord, how better to end than ask you to do what you have promised. Thousands of years ago, through the prophet Jeremiah, you said, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You said that you would rejoice in doing us good. Lord, that is our prayer tonight. Do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.